invite you to turn again to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. I want to read just a few verses with you this morning. I'm going to read just verses 22 to 24 of Matthew 14. Let us again give our attention to this portion of God's inspired and infallible Word. Matthew 14, 22. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Amen. Again, we do trust God's blessing upon these words. Let us now seek the Lord's face again in prayer as we would come to consider them this morning. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come to this portion, though very short, we pray that Thy good Spirit may be here to guide us, to show us the way. Lord, to give us understanding, that we might understand the Scriptures. Father, again, we look to Jesus and His great and once for all atonement, and we pray that it may cleanse us from that which would hinder our reception of this book. We hinder and grieve the good Spirit of God from coming and working in us. Well, we desire His power, for we know, O God, that merely sitting here and praying and reading and preaching and hearing the Word, as just actions considered, do not convey, do not give us, Lord, the benefit, the grace that we so desperately need. We are completely dependent upon Thee, and so we look to Thee in Thy grace through Christ to do what we do not deserve, but what Christ Jesus deserves, to have His people made more and more like His glorious self. We pray in His name. Amen. We started last week looking at this portion of Jesus sending the multitudes away and going up into that mountain apart, alone, to seek the face of His Father. Well, He sent the multitudes away. Remember, they were going to make Him king by force, John tells us. And He, before dismissing them, sends His disciples across the sea. And so I want to look this morning at some of the points that we may, I hope, learn from Him sending His disciples ahead of Him into this sea, which became very boisterous. Just under the idea of trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Depending upon, having confidence in Him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, as our Savior, as our prophet, priest, and king. Trusting Jesus. So the first thought we should consider, I think, is that we should trust His Word. Trust Jesus' Word. If you'll notice in verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side, while He sent the multitudes away." Straightway, immediately, He constrained, it's like He forced them to get into that ship and to go before Him. In other words, to go without Him, physically. But before Him, in the ship, over the sea, to the other side. And then the idea seems to be He'd come. But He had to send the multitudes away to disperse this misunderstanding of His being Christ, the Messiah, that He would now, as in a physical way, deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman government. One commentator pointed out in his introduction to Matthew that when Jesus chose Matthew as one of His disciples, one of His apostles, He clearly set in great relief, and I'm paraphrasing him some here because I didn't write down his quote, but He said in great relief, Israel's low condition. Because what was Matthew? What was Levi? A tax collector. Who was he taking taxes for? It wasn't King David's line. It was a Roman emperor's line. They were subjugated. They were in a very low, oppressed condition. And these people thought, when Jesus, the Messiah, would come, His deliverance will be one of political, physical, material relief and refreshment and revival. But doesn't it spell out for us what Zechariah tells us, that He comes lowly on the foal of an ass, and that's the rejoicing. Christ did not come to rule and reign, as He said in other places, over physical, legal, civil matters. A spiritual king. So He had to disperse that. He had to send the multitudes away. They recognized Him as truly the Lord, the Son of God that was to come. That great prophet, John tells us. But they passed on to a false idea, which apparently the rabbis have been teaching for those 400 years between Matthew and Malachi. He would be that type of Messiah. But I say we need to trust the Lord Jesus' word. He constrained His disciples to get into that boat, to that ship. It seems that they didn't want to, as we said last time. We wouldn't either. We would want to part company with Jesus. We want Him to be with us. We want not to have Him, quote-unquote, stranded over there, for Him to find out some other way to get across the sea or go around it. We'd like Him to come with us. But He didn't. He constrained them to go. His, maybe you could say His felt presence, His conscious presence was not with them when they had to leave and go in this ship. He gave them a command audibly. His voice was heard. He probably motioned to them when He commanded them, you know, get in that ship and go across the sea before Me the other side. And I will send the multitudes away. Well, today we don't need to be looking for things beyond the written word, things besides the written word, to know Christ's will. Now, can God speak today just as well as He could in times of Genesis through the book of Revelation? Well, He can. That's His prerogative. But I think we should remember that we're not directed anymore to look for those kinds of revelation. Won't read Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews says, I'm going to turn to 2 Peter if you want to turn back there with me. But the book of Hebrews says that, you know, he's spoken diverse manners in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And I think it's generally understood as the Son and the apostles, because the apostles wrote down those things that the Son of God spoke. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just begin reading at verse 15. Peter says in verse 14 that he knows that shortly he's going to have to put off his tabernacle. In other words, he's going to die. The Lord Jesus has showed him that. He says, moreover, in verse 15, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And he gives us the reason. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So if we just pause there a second. And Peter is saying, me and James and John, we were with Jesus in the Holy Mount, the Mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where He was transfigured. His glory shone, white and glistering and probably almost blinding. He spoke with Moses and Elijah. It's an amazing thing that these brethren, these apostles were graciously allowed to see and partake of. And it so overwhelmed them, as we see when we read that story. But the point Peter's making here is, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It was veiled normally, but on this mount it was shone forth. It was manifested in sight and by the voice that they heard with their ears from heaven, from the Father, as he calls it here, from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter's saying, we didn't make this up. We're eyewitnesses. Remember what the Old Testament, the New Testament say about witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. And here is the three apostles saying, we saw, we heard, we testify. These are no cunningly devised fables, but absolute truth. But then if we can pick up together at verse 19, Peter goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Peter is saying here, we had the ultimate experience, you might could say, of the glory, the majesty, the amazing confirmation from the excellent glory of heaven that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God. And yet, we're not directing you to look for that. To go back up to that Mount of Transfiguration and pray that God would send down His Son in those same garments and hear that same voice so you can be assured of your Lord's word, of His voice, of His direction. No, Peter directs us, what he says, to a more sure word of prophecy. And he describes it as a light that shines in a dark place. Brother, don't we live in a dark place? We do. And he says we should give, we should take heed unto that light. And we'll do well if we follow that commandment, that advice, that counsel. And he says that no prophecy of the Scripture, and you know what that word Scripture means, the writings. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Doesn't mean that you and I do not have a right to interpret it ourselves. The idea refers not to a private interpretation of the reader, you and I, but the writer. Because look how he says, "For or because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Moses did not make up his five books and the Psalm 90 and perhaps other things he wrote that are in Scripture. Peter didn't make up this epistle or his first epistle. Isaiah, the same with his prophecy. David in the Psalms, Asaph, the sons of Korah, any of these folks. These writers, but the writers of Scripture, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's a mysterious thing. We know the fact of inspiration, the fact of God writing the Scripture through these men, the mechanics of it, the how. We don't know. It's not explained. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried. If I remember right, the word is that word that has the idea of moving ships through the water. You're pushed along by the Holy Ghost. Not their own will, not their own interpretation, not their own origination. To say, back to our text, we are to regard the written word today. Jesus has been taken up. Peter says he's gone. We saw him. We heard him. Remember, we looked in 1 John a little bit on the communion Sundays. Our hands have handled him, John says. But he's not here now. And John shares the revelation of Christ with us. Peter shares the revelation of Christ. And he says, look to this more sure word. Peter couldn't go back. John couldn't go back. James couldn't go back to that Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus there, and see Moses there, see Elijah there, and hear the voice from the excellent glory again. Couldn't do it. They have to remember. Brethren, we can go back again and again and again to the Scripture, the written down Word of God, again and again and again, for every comfort we need, every direction, every spur to do our duty, every promise, every warning, right here, however many times, it never changes. It's always the same. It's more sure than that which we could maybe hear or see or feel. So I say all that to say this back in Matthew chapter 14. Christ constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go across the sea before him unto the other side. We don't have need to have Jesus tell us those direct kinds of things. But he does tell us many things in this book, does he not? Are we giving heed to it? His word, his commandments should be unto us as a constraint. They should carry the force of commandment, of law. Because he's our Savior. He's our God. He's our King. He's our Master. His disciples obeyed. They didn't know all that was going to happen if they obeyed their Savior. Remember in Hebrews 11, verse 8, just summarizing it, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going to go, but he believed the Lord's word and acted upon it. Who is Jesus? Matthew's gospel says he was born as the Savior of sinners. And that's why we mentioned last time, we're so glad that we follow the church and its text and retain the word Jesus here. Not just he. It's the Savior. He who came to save his people from their sins. That whole work of Redeemer. How does Paul explain that some in Romans 8? He speaks of that glorious work of Christ, that mighty work of Christ, in reconciling us to the Father, in making salvation certain, so that nothing could undo it. The golden chain of salvation, as some have said, in Romans 8, 28 and following. But you know, he says in verse 32, or I should say just 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When he constrained these disciples to go away from him, to go across this sea, as it was coming to evening, tonight, they were not separated. They were not cut off. They were not divided away from the love of Christ. He who came to redeem them, to save them, he knew his time was coming in a year or so to lay down his life, to shed his blood on that cursed tree for those that deserved to be on that tree. He wasn't separating them from his love. That's our Jesus. He died for us and rose again, not to forget us, as we have mentioned before. He didn't go up to heaven and say, well, I'm glad I'm done with that arduous, horrible work. In ways it was. You see him sweating tears of blood, or sweat drops of blood, in the garden as he prayed and struggle with the will of God of laying down his life for these likes of us wicked sinners. Having the crowd on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet he drank that cup. Oh, and he was rewarded in his exaltation. But even so, he is our high priest, and our names are written upon his heart. He cannot forget us. He didn't forget these apostles, these disciples, as he sent them away from him. So they could not see him. They didn't know what he was doing exactly. But there was that promise implied, as we said in verse 22. To get into a ship in the middle there and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. There seems to be that implied promise that he's going to come. In other words, I'll meet you there, as it were. Let me just ask the question to all of us. Do we trust Jesus' word? It's not easy to obey. He had to constrain these disciples. men to get into the ship. He may have to constrain us to go the path He wants us to go. You know, in His Word, even by His providence, He may make us go that way that He commands us, that we're unwilling to go sometimes. But do we trust Him? Will we eventually say, Thy will be done, Lord Jesus? I don't want to go. I don't want to do it naturally. But perhaps we could paraphrase or just take Peter's words later on. Remember when he was out fishing all night, caught nothing, and Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. He said, we've been doing this all night, but yet at thy word, I'll cast it. Can we say that? If we cannot, look to that Jesus that is constraining us, is speaking to us. Think about Him, as we won't go over it again, but we read there in Romans 8. He died for us. He rose again. He shed His blood. Who gave us all things. He cannot do us evil, but only good. Only good. Well, secondly, not only should we trust His Word, but we should trust His working. Verse 23, and when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Jesus, you know, didn't send the multitudes away and then get in another ship and follow. Or take, you know, a mule or something like that around the sea. But He went up into a mountain to pray. And from the other gospel accounts, it seems that these men at this point, because this point when it says here in our text that verse 24 was now in the midst of the sea, seems about halfway across. They basically know how wide, of course, the Sea of Galilee is and how many furlongs, and so it's about halfway. And it says that when they were there, they were tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. It says in Mark 6:48, and He saw them, as Jesus saw them, toiling in rowing. For the wind was contrary unto them. Jesus, you know, when He was not physically present with them, He was up on the mountain praying, and we have suggested, of course, a suggestion based on the circumstances here in Matthew 14 and the other Gospels, that He was praying for them, for their ministry they had just finished. As Mark tells us, they came back and told them all the things they had said and done. And just also His nature as a high priest, is praying for His people, praying for the success of their preachings and healings, praying for the atonement that He would make for them. Perhaps praying for the ministry that He had just finished with the 5,000 and preaching and teaching and healing Himself. And that great miracle that many believed that He was the Son of God that should come. But as Mark said, He saw them in the night. Because the fourth watch. So as we said earlier, last week I believe, between 3 and 6 a.m. So unless the moon is very, very bright, we're not told, but probably not with a storm like that. He could perhaps supernaturally see. Of course, He can supernaturally do what He wills. He saw them. They couldn't see Him. They could not see Him. Again, it comes back to that first point of trusting Jesus. The night and the day are both alike unto God, the Psalms tell us. Well, so it is in the sea. It doesn't hinder the divine Son of God from perceiving, from seeing, from knowing intimately His people's condition. But His working was a mystery to them. A mystery to them. Remember John 13, verse 7. Again, it's not the same context, but it's this principle I think that we could apply here. This is when He's washing the disciples' feet with a towel girded around Him, and taking that basin of water. And you know, He came to Peter and He said, "Lord, dost Thou wash my feet?" He didn't want him to, it seems. And verse 7 said, "Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." We often talk about in some of our hymns, right? We shall know in the by and by. And many times we will. Christ just says, some things I'm doing now with you, Peter. Maybe we could say, if we apply it to our text here, now with you disciples in the midst of the sea, toiling and rowing, because the sea and the winds are contrary to you. You don't know now what I'm doing, but you shall know hereafter. And of course they did, as we come God's will sometime in the rest of this portion. But trust is working. That I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Brethren, these men did not know why they had to go through this storm without Jesus, when He could have come with them, or they could have waited. Maybe they thought, why couldn't we have just waited till He sent the multitudes away? And then He could come with us. We wouldn't have this trouble. In the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. I've not been on the big seas, but some of you may have, so you may know some of that feeling of the sea vessel, the ship being tossed with the waves. I've seen pictures of it and read many descriptions of it, but never actually done it. It's distressing. And it does test our faith, doesn't it? I say the workings of God, Christ's providence to us as we obey His Word, as we trust His Word and begin to walk in His way in the Scriptures here, does not mean it'll be a smooth sailing, as we often say. How literal and figurative all goes together, doesn't it? But actually, obeying the Savior here entailed a great storm. Great trouble, great stress, as we say today, great toil and fightings against being overcome by this storm of the sea, we could say the storm of our souls, the storm of our lives, whatever it may be, that may come by following the Master. I think it's a sobering word, you know, of course, in the Gospels, Christ says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The suffering that will come from being a saint, being a follower of Jesus. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, Ananias, of course, questioned the Lord's command to go see him, because Saul had persecuted and put many in prison and that kind of thing, of the believing Jews. One of the things that the Lord told Ananias that he was going to have to teach Paul there, not only that he would bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, but he says also in chapter 9, 16 of the book of Acts, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Not because Paul was like Jonah running from the Lord. Not that kind of suffering. Not that kind of storm. because for Christ's name's sake, he would suffer. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in different places, won't look them up, but we are to be made conformable unto the sufferings of Christ. Our Savior suffered. Our Savior was oppressed. Our Savior was attempted and torn and mocked and abused and especially targeted by the devil. And His people are too. His church is too. So these are solemn words. These are not flippantly said by the Savior, by the Apostle, or by myself. But they're real words. But again, did Paul lash out and bitterly complain against the Lord Jesus and His working? We see often in the epistles the sufferings, the persecutions, the deprivations, the betrayals that He went through. And they're real. I cannot minimize that. It hurt the apostle. It grieved Christ when Judas betrayed Him, according to the Psalms. These are real things. These are hurtful things. These are hard things. These men literally were toiling. We literally are stressed and put to the worst in some of these things. But can we trust His working? We don't know why. We don't, you know, isn't that a little bit of a comfort perhaps to us? That we don't have to know right now why these things are happening from God's hand. But we can trust hereafter we shall know better. I think that's comforting because, you know, we always want to know why? You don't deserve this. How come? Brethren, perhaps it'd be better for us to say, who is looking after me? Who is working here over all things? It is my Savior. It is my Lord. And He is not forgetful. Notice, as Mark said, He saw them toiling. He saw them. He was at the place of prayer, the place of intercession, and He saw them. No doubt praying for them. We'll see as we go on again, Lord willing, in the near future here, in this portion of God's Word, this truth of Isaiah 54:7. He says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." They would understand that, oh, it's just a small moment that Christ seemed to have forsaken them. Because He's going to come walking on the water with great mercies. He's going to comfort them back. Bring them back. I say that to say this. We need grace. And we could hope by God's grace to learn from here. To trust our Savior. To trust His Word of direction in the Scriptures, and to trust His working in providence. He is not forgotten. He is not blinded. He is not distracted. He's not turned His love from us. He says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And we didn't read that, but you can go read it yourself. You know that passage, the end of Romans 8. Tribulations and nakedness and persecutions, and things in this life, things in death, things present, nor things to come, nor angels or principalities. There's nothing. Not the storms of our life, the temptations, the struggles, the unexplained happenings that we cannot know now. They do not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in those things, we shall be able to come with the Apostle Paul, as we thought just a moment in the beginning of the service, to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Not because of the storm, because of Christ who looks after us in the storm, who brings us through, as we'll see, and who really was thinking of us, who really did prove again His love, His faithfulness, His care, His bearing us upon His heart, His intercession for us. May God give us help to be humbled for our sins of unbelief, of distrust. And you know, great men and women, you think of Sarah in the Old Testament, the great saints of the Old Testament. She disbelieved God's word of promise. She was rebuked. But she was forgiven, and nonetheless. Think of Samuel Rutherford, a great man as he was. And yet he had his struggle with accusing Christ of forgetting him in Aberdeen and doing him wrong. But Jesus forgave him. As he says, he treated him as a little barn, or not like B-A-R-N, but B-A-I-R-N, the Scottish word for children. Like a little child just speaking things he doesn't really understand. That was Rutherford. That's us, isn't it? His love is so great and gracious, He'll forgive us and help us to go on. But let us pray. Father in heaven, these lessons here that we have seen, oh, may they, by the Holy Spirit's blessing, be our experience. We may trust Thee in Thy Word. This written Word, Lord, a more sure word of prophecy. What a blessing, Peter says. The great apostle who was no stranger to miracles, to signs and wonders, to voice, true voices of God from heaven. And you said to us, Lord, we have something better to direct our minds to and to take heed to. Is that written Scripture. It's not made up by Moses or Isaiah or even himself. But they were moved by the Holy Ghost in writing. Father, help us. Trust Christ working. May we know that we cannot, perhaps many times, know now what Christ is doing. But oh, let us trust that we shall know better hereafter. Lord, bless each one of us, we ask, in these things. The praise of Thy glory and the comfort of our own souls. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.